our privilege this morning, and it is a blessing to have Austin Duncan with us from Los Angeles. Many of you know him. I met him this morning. I know that he is an elder at Grace Community in Los Angeles with John MacArthur and the college pastor. He is the professor of pastoral ministry and the director of the doctorate of ministry program at the Master's Seminary. More importantly than that, his family is here, his wife Marilyn, their four children, Adeline, Ella, Joe, and Owen. So we are so glad that they're here. And with that, would you come read the scriptures for us, Austin, and pray for us?
Thank you, Mark. We open your Bibles to Psalm 73.
Hey, Austin.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You're
on my mic.
How's that?
Is
it overwhelming? Is it okay?
Yeah.
Psalm 73. That's where we are this morning. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, garment of violence covers them, their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and beside thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Would you pray with me? Father, your word is true and good, and you have inspired it and inscripturated it and given it to us for our good, that we might know you, O God. I thank you, Lord, for these precious people gathered here today, forming a church, not defined by a building or by a number of people or by any of those ordinary things that people associate with a church, but defined by their love for Jesus, the one promises that he will build and bless his church. And Father, in your word, you've showed yourself to us, and that in and of itself is a mercy. So we ask that you would be with us this morning, that your spirit would be our teacher, as you promised, that you would enlighten eyes and open hearts and soften us to be corrected and to be helped, to be encouraged, to be confronted, to be enlivened by your word. Thank you for your word. May it go deep down into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you, Mark, for your kind introduction, wherever you went. And thank you all for having our family here this weekend. We're really grateful for your hospitality. Texas is legendary for that. I'm from your neighboring state, New Mexico, originally. That's the one you ski on. And I've been living in Los Angeles for 13 years, so it's always good to go to any place where the people are just better. Just fundamentally better. No, that's not a theological point at all. It's just the way it is. It's also nice to be in a place where I can breathe the air without seeing it first. So just little things like that. I'm grateful just for a weekend respite here. We've had a great time. We went to the Bush Library and saw that moving tribute to 9/11, which was heart-wrenching and profound. And to kind of walk the kids through that was a powerful experience. And then kind of on the other side of things, we went and saw the Dallas Cowboys training facility up in Frisco, whatever that thing is. The Star. My wife has cousins up there, and we saw that. And so it's just been a great weekend in Texas. I hate the Dallas Cowboys. They're the most loved and hated team in the NFL, as you know, and I'm on that side. So I held my nose and threw the football to my son, a football that I bought with my own money that says Dallas Cowboys on it. And my conscience is all messed up this week. So I need to preach the word just to get my head straight. Psalm 73, you just heard it, right? You heard its words, and it's probably a familiar psalm to you. The psalms are familiar to so many Christians. They love the psalms. We love the psalms because they are so quick to connect our hearts to God. It's where we go when we don't know where to go in the Bible. And Psalm 73, according to one student of the Psalms, says it contains one of the most rhapsodic and uplifting passages in the whole Psalter. And indeed, there's hardly need for anything beyond letting its truths and sentiments sink into our souls. And this one, with its familiarity and with its, there's phrases that are near and dear to us. When he says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee," there in verse 25. The emphasis on the goodness of God would be familiar to us. But the overall question is one that I think is clear, even at a cursory reading. This psalm is asking a perennial question that God's people have asked since the beginning. It's a simple question that Christians have to confront in every age. And it's one that's good to remind our hearts of how we think about this issue according to God's perspective. And the question is this: why do the wicked do so well in the world? Right? It's an ordinary question, it's a common question, and it's a question about the power of God and the nature of this world. When we look around this world and we see bad stuff happening to good people. And we look in our Bibles and we see that God is sovereign, that he's in control of everything in this world. And there's disparity there automatically, because we know that God is good, and that God loves us, and that God cares for this world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And we know that that's true. We know that God is sovereign over all things, but then we see great and heinous acts of evil in this world. And we see people who do not love God and who do not know God who find success and comfort in this world. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Just a few weeks ago, I got a call on a Saturday night from my pastor, and he had the stomach flu. And he said, "Can you fill in for me tomorrow?" And I said, "Yes," because that's the nature of an associate pastor. We obey. And I just thought, why didn't Joel Osteen get the stomach flu? Why should John MacArthur get the stomach flu? It doesn't make any sense. So, whether it's a little thing or a big thing, we understand that it seems to us, in our experience, that The wicked seem to do well in this world often, and the righteous will often suffer. This is true in your lives as well. I'm sure there's stories in this room of hardship endured, and times when you've asked God the question, why is this happening to me? I love you. You love me. You gave your son for me. Why is life so hard? It's simply this. If God is in control, shouldn't everything that the wicked do fail automatically? But we look around and we see scoundrels getting rich, degenerate and debauched persons leading lives of ease and comfort. Those who identify themselves as God's very enemies prosper. The headlines describe unacceptable breaches of justice, murderers walking away free, having paid their way through a farcical trial, a wealthy agnostic man complains about the price of gasoline, and missionaries, with the word of God in their hands, are ready to go, but they lack funding. A young mom dies in a car accident. The drunk driver walks away without a scratch. A godly wife loves and honors the Lord and her husband, and he abandons her. Or the Christian couple who longs to have a baby, but can't. And there's 1.3 million abortions in the U.S. every year. Whether in large things or small, cheaters get A's with no effort, and those who study stay up all night and only earn a B. You live with integrity at work and are passed over for a promotion, and your dishonest coworker gets the corner office. You know how these stories go. Tribulations undergone. Unbelievers seem to thrive and succeed and enjoy life. They're elected and they're applauded, and God's people are scorned. This common question is a dilemma that we've all faced, and it's the question of Psalm 73. Jeremiah phrases it this way. It's not the only place in the Bible you see it. In the prophet Jeremiah, he says it this way in chapter 12. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Job asks the same question this way. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? You hear his frustration. He says, and their bull breeds without fail. It's a very Texas thing to say. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to the grave. Job answered his question. He answered it with, God is above us. David asks this question in a different psalm, Psalm 37, and he tells his listeners that they just need to trust, no matter what it appears to be. Fret yourself not of evildoers, Psalm 37. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and to him, and he will act. So David's answer to that perennial question of why do the wicked do so well in this world, why do righteous people suffer, is you just have to trust. And so there are answers to this question in the Bible, but there's no answer like Psalm 73. Psalm 73 takes this question head on. In fact, the composer of this psalm deals with this question in such a personal and powerful way that whenever we're confronted with that issue in this world, and we will be, this is the place I love to go and be reminded of an answer that takes us higher and deeper and further than any other passage in the Bible, I think. The background to this passage is uncertain. We know that the author is Asaph. It says up at the top of the psalm there, a psalm of Asaph. And we don't know a ton about him. Psalm 73 through 83 were all penned by him. He also wrote Psalm 50. You encounter him in the book of 1 Chronicles one time, 2 Chronicles another time. I don't know if you're having your quiet time in 2 Chronicles this week, but maybe you ran across Asaph. He was a minister of music, a Levite. He's an inspired author of scripture, but that's really all we know about him. And I think the best biographical sketch of this ancient Hebrew character is Psalm 73. If I could tell you one thing about him, it's that he was very honest. He tells it like it is. He doesn't hold back. He says, this is how I feel. This is what this world seems like to me. And in this prayer and in this song, he's very honest with God and with his fellow man. And there's something appealing to me about that. And I think it's instructive just in and of itself as we seek to get this thing started here. Just think through the way that he confronts his dilemma. And be reminded that there is no problem that you face in your life. There is no theological question that you have. There is no doubt that you've dealt with that God cannot handle.
And that's what's so instructive about a song like this. He invites us to join him in his journey, to join him in his dilemma of doubt and despair, and he shows us how God brought him through. So in this song, this morning, this psalmist, this inspired songwriter, does something for us. He exposes the ultimate end of the wicked and the blessed reality of God that's experienced by the righteous. He does this in a song written in Hebrew poetry. And just to give you a bit of an outline to follow and kind of see the shape of this thing, as I understand it, I think it's a circle. It's a poetic circle. It's structured. Verses 1 through 12, he starts up here in the circle. And verses 1 through 12, he goes down. And we'll look at that and we'll call it the descent of doubt. The descent of doubt. And then verses 13 through 17, it's the trough of that circle. It's the bottom part. It's where he gets to the deepest point and then starts to make a turnaround. And we'll call that his dawning discovery. And then verses 18 to 28, he comes back to his assertion, his starting point. And that's called deepened devotion, verses 18 to 28. So let's start looking, and I just make that up. I think this is how Steve Lawson divided it in his own commentary. So credit where credit's due. It's also where the author put his Hebrew participles. There's a little participle that's translated in your Bible, surely, at the beginning of each one of those sections. So I think that's exactly how he intended us to look at this psalm. But it's a dilemma we've all faced, and one I think we can be helped on this morning. Let's start looking at this descent of doubt in verses 1 through 12. Notice he begins on solid ground. Verse 1 is his first and final conviction. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good. His point, his bottom line assertion, his starting point is the goodness of God. And maybe that sounds simple to you, that God is good, but that is the fundamental starting point of Christian theology, the goodness of God. One theologian writes, the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and that all that God is and does is worthy of approval. And if you were to study your Bible to get your theology, which I would recommend, then when you do it, you would find out things about God, and that would be your theology, right? You would find out that God is holy. He's untainted by sin. You'd also find out in the first page of your Bible that God is good, that he creates a world out of the fountain of his glory, out of all that he is, and he pronounces that world what? Good. Repeatedly at the end of each day of creation, he looks at what he made and he says it's good. God cannot make something that isn't like himself. And so when he makes the world, we see God's goodness prominent in creation, directly related to the essence of who God is. You keep going in your Bible and you see Moses reveal himself to Abraham and then to Moses as he leads the people out of the wilderness. And God shows himself to Moses and God tells him that he is good as his attributes go before Moses. Moses sees several things about God, and one of the things that Moses sees is that God is good. Go to the New Testament, and Jesus, the fullness of God, the Son of God, tells the rich young ruler that he is indeed God by claiming to be good. Jesus' brother, who wrote the book of James, James the Just, says every good and perfect gift is from God above. The gospel itself is called good news. The goodness of God is at the heart of our theology. And it's all over the Psalms. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Psalm 107:1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Asaph, the songwriter, says that God's goodness was directed towards his people. That's where he starts. He begins by reminding himself of something he knows to be true. No matter what, he says, God, surely you are good to Israel. And then he qualifies that and says, to those who are pure in heart. And then we get another key word to this song. Understanding this poetic song is to focus on what this song focuses on, and that word heart is so important. Look at it in verse 1. He says, to those who are pure in heart. Skip down to verse 7. It says, the imaginations of their heart, talking about the wicked, run riot. Skip down to verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And verse 21, he says, when my heart was embittered. Verse 26 is, my flesh and my heart may fail. And then again, God is the strength of my heart, verse 26, and my portion forever. Six times this key word, heart, is used. And in this fundamental assertion about the goodness of God, we also recognize that this is work that this songwriter is doing in the interior of himself. He is thinking about who God is and what God means to him and what God has promised to him. And his starting point is this unassailable goodness of God. And the presupposition, in before he even can consider the difficult dilemma that he faces, is that God is good. And it's a good way to think about theology. It's a good way to confront a dilemma. It's a good way to face your trials in this life. It's a good way to wake up in the morning, is to remind yourself of something so fundamental and so undeniable in Scripture, so that when you get the diagnosis that you did not expect, or when you get that phone call about the car accident, or when you get that piece of unexpected bad news, that life in a fallen world is full of those kind of moments, it's good to remember something so simple and something so graspable, to be able to say, no matter what comes before us, God is good. Surely he's good to those who are pure in heart. And so that's where he begins. The Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, says it this way: oh my God, however perplexed I may be, let me never think ill of thee. If I cannot understand thee, let me never cease to believe in thee. It must be so. It cannot be otherwise. Thou art good to those whom thou hast made good, or thou hast renewed the heart. Thou wilt not leave it to thy enemies. But that doesn't get rid of the dilemma, does it? I mean, the psalm still has a few verses to go. It's not just God is good, let's have potluck. He still has to face his question. And so he starts to let you in on what he's struggling with here. In verse 2 through 14, he spells it out. And this is the descent of doubt here. He makes that divine declaration of the goodness of God. But in verse 2, unfolding really through 14 and even verse 16, he starts to explain what it is he struggles with. And I love his honesty here. Look at verse 2. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling, a common metaphor in Scripture to describe your life, your path, the feet. It's where he's walking, and instead of being on solid ground and feeling like he's doing well and know where he's going, and he feels like he's secure, instead he says, my feet came close to slipping, to stumbling. This is a statement of extreme sadness and dejection, distressing temptation. The metaphor is like he's on a precipice, and that foundation of God's goodness is slipping out from under him. And he feels like something's crumbling away. But he doesn't make you guess. He tells you exactly what it was that was threatening to trip him and cause him to fall. Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's his real problem. Asaph's real problem was that he envied the wicked. He doubted the providence of God. The providence of God is God's distribution of all things, his upholding of all things. If one person is rich and one person is poor, that has everything to do with the sovereignty of God. If one person lives in perfect health and another struggles with their health, that can be attributed ultimately to the sovereignty of God. And so Asaph knows what he's questioning here. He sees the prosperity of the wicked, the envy of the wicked, a doubting of the providence of God has caused his heart to grow resentful, to begin to question, you know, what God was doing. And this is a reminder that envy criticizes God. Envy criticizes God at the very heart of it. It says, when we say we don't have what we deserve, we're questioning God's distribution of all things. That discontentment is sin, and that envy and self-pity lead to inaccurate conclusions. And you see that in this description of the wicked as it unfolds in verse 4. This is the way he's thinking about those who are not God's people, those who do not fear God. His description of the wicked identified in verse 3 is given to us in verse 4. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Different translation, they have no struggles at death. They think not of death when it comes, often without distress or concern. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Isn't that interesting that the Hebrew word fat means healthy and strong? Oh, to a return to the Hebrew way of thinking. But their bodies are healthy and strong. Verse 5, they're free from burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Their pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. It's important to look closely at this description of the wicked that he gives to us. It ends with the concept in verse 7 of the prosperity of the wicked. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart runs riot. The wicked prosper, he says. Their fatness represents their plenty and their strength as compared to the poverty and emaciation of the weak. And then he describes the speech of the wicked in verse 8 through 11. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. And therefore, as people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? The speech of the wicked is mockery, verse 8. It's oppression, wicked speech in verse 8b. They speak from on high. It speaks of arrogance. They set their mouth against the heavens. As enemies of God, they blaspheme him. And then that interesting phrase in verse 9, their tongue parades throughout the earth. The idea is that no one's safe from these guys' speech. They're talking all over the place. This isn't contained. This is run rampant, like that kind of wicked speech can go. And in verse 10 and following, the people are drinking this up. That means that the words of the wicked are going all over the place, and that God hears the words of the wicked, and the people of God hear the words of the wicked, and they're being led into paths of wickedness. They question God's omniscience. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? You know, the Most High is a reference to God's sovereign majesty, his transcendence, his sovereignty. I mean, summarize everything he said here. The wicked, his depiction of them, they have no problems. They have near perfect health. They thrive on arrogance and pride. Everyone loves and favors them. And they dismiss God. Verse 12 is a summary statement. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. He sees them as being carefree with uninterrupted prosperity. And why is this such a problem? Well, it's a problem because if you've been in the Psalms, you know that Psalm 1 says that the righteous will be like a tree. They'll be blessed, and they'll be fed, and they'll be thriving with the way of God as their way. And the wicked will be like what? Not like a tree. Like chaff in Psalm 1. Just ethereal and not lasting long and blowing away. And if that's fundamentally, in Psalm 1, the way things are in this world, that the righteous will be blessed of God and the wicked will receive his judgment, then why isn't this world lining up with that supposed reality? You see his dilemma. He looks around and everyone loves and favors the wicked and they dismiss God, and all the wicked are carefree with uninterrupted prosperity. To Asaph, the Psalm 1 seems to be a sham. He's saying, where is the promise of blessing for the righteous? Why aren't the wicked here in Psalm 1? It says that they're chaff, but they don't seem very chaffy to me. Envy and discontentment that rises in this kind of a thinking, and where we long for the pleasures of the world and the lifestyles of the rich and the famous, is a real dilemma to us. I mean, I got out my Redfin app and I drove through the neighborhood right here, that University Park. Woo, it's nice right there. It's really nice right there. We can fit really good in a, you know, what do we need? Maybe 5,000 square feet? We can just ride in that kind of space, right? That's how we think. And that kind of materialism that tempts all of us needs to be fought on the level of idolatry. These sister sins of greed and envy and covetousness and idolatry all remind us that we're not thinking the way God wants us to think. And when we look at our circumstances and we look with human eyes at this world around us and we think things like, well, God, I'm on your side. How come it doesn't seem like you're on my side? And it's not just about stuff. It's about the comfort and ease of life that we see other people experiencing when we're going through a trial. I mean, you're all far beyond materialism. That's not a sin you deal with. But what about just the difficulty of life? Are you prone to complain against God when you see how easy other people have it? Jesus reminded us in that parable of the soils, that third soil, remember those weeds choked out that little tiny plant. And he said that those weeds were like the cares of the world. The love of riches, the desire of other things. Really, discontentment can be about stuff or it can be about circumstance. And we all know what it means to not be comfortable. And there's moments when we want to be where we're not. And that's the dilemma he faces. And these waves of confusion and doubt start to meet here, finally, at verse 13, with the shore of God's truth. And so now we get the middle section of this song. We've gone the descent of doubt. Now we get this dawning discovery, 13 to 17 or so. He says, verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. If I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning, if I'd said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. And these are tough words. Before he can make this turnaround in the song, he gets to the very bottom of the trough. Before the bottom falls out, though, he is scraping the bottom of the barrel of his own self-pity, his wallowing, his perception of the wicked. And I think he even shocks himself here. Maybe shocks himself into a realization that he's not thinking rightly. I don't know if you've ever been there in prayer, but when you say something that surprises yourself to God, again, I hope one of the lessons you take from this morning is God can handle you. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your dilemmas. He can handle your questions, your problems. Bring them to God. Look to His Word to hear His voice, and you will be surprised at how much God can use even your bottomed-out prayers to bring your eyes to a place of seeing God's truth. That's what happens here. He questions the purpose of his integrity. Surely in vain I've kept my hands pure. I mean, that's a strong statement coming from a Hebrew poet who has the Torah memorized, most likely. He knew that there was advantages to walking with God. He knew that the book of Proverbs is true, that if you work hard, you'll most likely be rewarded. That if you live with integrity, there's payoffs there. But for him to get to this point where he contradicts all of that in a moment and says, surely in vain I've kept my heart, my hands pure, I've washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, what is the possible benefit of following God and obeying His Word? What is the advantage of being a Christian if those who are not Christians in our language get what I want? And not only that, we're the ones who are suffering. It's so important to note here that Asaph is wrong. His description of the wicked's success is grossly exaggerated. You get that, right? There's lots of exceptions. Not all unbelievers are fat and happy. Not all unbelievers die peacefully. And the vanity of integrity is certainly wrong. And he knows he's wrong, and he knows this is a problem, and he knows his thinking is twisted, and that's why in verses 15 and 16 he says, I can barely say this out loud because I don't want the generation that comes after me to slip up like I did. So you see this careful balance that he has as he deals with such a pressing dilemma. It's so heavy on his heart that he says, I barely want to articulate this publicly so that other believers are going to have the same struggle that I have. But in God's wise providence, he did articulate this publicly. And this was the Spirit of God moving this author, because this is a dilemma God knows that every single one of us will face. That's the difference between doubt and unbelief. Unbelief is damning. Doubt, even John the Baptist doubted. Asaph's being honest here. He feels oppressed and jealous of the ungodly. And what happened to the psalmist can happen to us when our eyes are on our circumstances rather than on who God is and what God has promised. When we stop thinking biblically, and when we look to the world instead of the world to come, when we listen to Oprah instead of listening to the Bible, when we learn from our circumstances rather than learning from God's read on our circumstances, we can really slip up here. I was reading an article the other day from Hubbard's, one of those things you click on your iPhone, you know, that are meant to just steal precious time and life away from you. There's an article about, because you know your phone is listening to you, conspiracy theory alert. There's an article about glasses. I had just been looking at glasses, and there was an article about how there's a eye disease that is rampant now that wasn't rampant generations ago. It's called myopia. 5 billion people will have it by 2050. It's already 40% of the population. In a few years, it'll be 50% of the population. This was an article referencing the Journal of Ophthalmology. If you know about myopia, it's a refractive defect of the eye in which collimated light produces image. I just thought for Wikipedia, you don't care. It's better known as nearsightedness. It's not a dangerous disease. I don't think it's contagious. And they usually treat it either by shooting your eye with lasers or by giving you some of these. And myopia is just an inability to see things that are far off. And it's more common now, they say, because we don't hunt and gather, because we look at screens all day because of the screenagers, and we do tiny work up close and build microchips as modern man does. And we're not out in the prairie gleaning harvests or whatever. Just trying to have a Texas moment there. And so we have to wear glasses more and more often because we can't see objects clearly. Distant objects appear blurred. It's simply nearsightedness, short-sightedness, and it's corrected by glasses or lasers. But when it's a spiritual problem, it's far more serious. To be spiritually myopic is to only see what's in front of you and not see what's beyond. To be able to only think about your life in terms of this tiny blip on the radar screen of eternity is to be spiritually myopic. To think only about this stage and age when your kids are young, or this stage and age when you're an empty nester, or this stage and age when you're grinding to get going in your career, to only see right there, or to only see cradle to grave, and not to see eternity, that's myopia. And that's what's happening to this psalmist. He realizes that he has assessed his situation wrongly. He's looked at the wicked around him, and he's seen uninterrupted prosperity, and he knows he's not thinking right about this. He knows he's being short-sighted, and far worse than having to wear glasses in this life, and far worse than having to squint to see something far off, is to have spiritual myopia, to not be able to see and trust in the eternal when our focus is on the temporal, on the here and now, on the physical and on the earthly. When I can only see what is immediately before me, I lose sight of the horizon of biblical truth and the perspective that comes from a God who is sovereign over everything and eternal. He has no beginning and no end. And so to think about our tiny 80 years on this planet or whatever God will give you, and to not think about it in light of the generations that God has brought into the scene before us and that will come after us, is to be dangerously short-sighted. And it's why he says, I was almost swept away by sorrow. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He was lost in confusion, unable to understand, deeply troubled until verse 17, until he entered the sanctuary of God. That's the turning point. The sanctuary of God. In the context of the Old Testament, the sanctuary of God would have been the tabernacle, that place of worship set up for God's people to offer sacrifices and to come together to worship Yahweh. They would sing songs together, some of these same psalms they would sing those thousands of years ago. They would listen to the word of God explained. They would gather together. They would have fellowship, enjoy one another's company, and they would lift up the name of their great God. Eventually, they would build a temple, and that's where that would take place. And for us, I think the modern equivalent is going to church. And what happens when he goes to church is that his perspective is altered. And that's such a good reminder. To go to the gathering of God's people, to hear the word preached, to lift up our voices in song together, to offer those sacrifices of praise, to gain and glean from the wisdom of other saints. This is a description of a place of worship. And he says, until I went to the sanctuary of God. Boyce calls this his paradigm shift. And it's what will lead him to final triumph and assurance. Because what Asaph sees, finally, after all that despair and all that plunging into doubt, he sees his life and destiny and the destiny of the wicked from God's perspective, from the sanctuary of God. He sees what it means to be under the kind and saving and good and sovereign hand of God. And he sees that it is the destiny of the righteous, not the wicked, who ought to be envied. You see, God, in going to the house of God, God was placed and brought to bear and to correct his wrong thinking. God was placed at the center of his vision. And isn't that, friends, the goal of all our Christian worship? Whenever we gather after a week of working in this world, isn't it why we come together as the body of Christ in our place of worship, and we have our thinking corrected? We have our minds brought back to center to see God where he truly is, to lift him up. And it sustains us, doesn't it? It corrects us, doesn't it? It helps us to understand why it's so important that we never neglect being together. In the words of Hebrews 10, let's not forsake assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because the goal of worship is to put God at the center of our thinking. You know, we sometimes disparage this by saying things which are helpful in some ways, like, y'all have In-N-Out. Oh man, I'd love to be able to use the plural second person. That's really helpful. Good way to go, Texas. Y'all have In-N-Out here. Which I don't know why California even has a point in here. That was the point of California. Y'all have In-N-Out. And you've heard Christians say something like this. Well, you know, going to In-N-Out doesn't make you a cheeseburger anymore than going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Right? You've heard that kind of little thing saying there, wasn't about In-N-Out, but that sort of thing. And it's a good reminder that going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And in other words, being a Christian is about following Jesus. It's about trusting in him. It's not going and sitting in a pew. But there's something about that kind of a little quip that subtly undermines the importance and significance of congregational life. Hebrews 10 is a description of that partnership and participation, the biblical benefit of belonging to a people of God. It's probably a reference here of him singing the Psalms. He was a worship leader. He came into God's house, and he must have read one of the many Psalms that speak about the judgment of the wicked. Verse 17b says, "Then I perceived their end." I can think of 1,000 benefits of corporate worship, but hundreds of those benefits stem directly from what we just did together. Singing songs. Songs that you didn't know would be sung today. Or you heard a line from one of those songs that's going to minister to you later this week. It's all these ways that God's people have their thinking corrected. And it's here for Asaph in the sanctuary of God where his ascent begins. From the depths of despair and doubt, this dawning realization, this discovery that originates from a renewed sense of God, his perspective distorted by grief and guilt and envy and discontentment. Now his spiritual myopia is increasingly corrected as he becomes more lucid and sees this world as it really is, centered around the God who made it. And what was it that he see? Verse 17, what he saw, I perceived their end. I perceived their end. This dawning discovery initiated his climb, his ascent, and the wicked are seen in their true standing. And now this psalm concludes with verses 18 through 28, and we'll call it his deepened devotion. Now his thinking's been corrected, and how does he see it now? Verse 18, "Surely thou dost set them in slippery places, That should cause your mind to jump back to verse 2. Remember those slipping feet of verse 2? His feet were close to stumbling. The ground was underneath him, faltering. But now, as it's these things as they really are, he says, surely you have set the wicked in silvery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, verse 19. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. What does he see now? Well, before his feet had almost slipped, but the godless seems secure. But all that is secure is their final judgment. They're the ones on slippery ground. You see, it doesn't require great effort on God's part to destroy them. That's why he says they're swept away by sudden terrors. They're no more stable, bless you, than a dream. When they least expect it, they'll be suffering a dreadful death that leads to eternal punishment. I mean, maybe that sounds kind of fire and brimstone for a pretty gray morning in Dallas, but this is how the Bible talks. And if you don't prefer that, can't blame me. He says, they're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. You know, there's no topic Jesus talks about more than eternal judgment. Count it up. And if eternal judgment is a reality, then isn't the most kind thing that we can do is to remind people of the reality of the judgment of the living God? I would be amiss if I didn't just pause here for a moment and remind all of us from one man in the process of dying to others who are at various stages of that process as well, of the gospel. Because the gospel is good news because there is a coming judgment. It's undeniable. It's articulated further in the Bible, in the New Testament, on the lips of Jesus himself, that God will judge you by name. Jesus Christ, though, the reason the gospel is good news, will plead his blood for those who trust in him. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, and in his resurrection, you will be forgiven of all of your sins, and you will be welcomed into his presence. You will belong to God, and God will belong to you. And when you stand before God on judgment day, he will plead the life and death and glorious atonement of his Son for those who've trusted in him. Jesus will say, they are mine, they belong to me. With my blood I bought them, and the Father will accept them as his own children in heaven forever. This is the reality of how to escape the judgment of God. God will judge us, not because he's hard, but because he's good, because he's righteous. Everything he does is right and righteous. And so when he calls us to repent of our sins and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is showing us the only way to be rescued. If your neighbor woke you up by pounding on your door, this pulpit is not poundable, by the way. If your neighbor woke you up in the middle of the night by pounding on your door, you would be so mad at him. I would be mad at him. I'd love to get some good Z's. But if he did that because your house was on fire, you would be very grateful and not upset at all. You would thank your neighbor. You'd move in with him because your house just burned down. You'd be very grateful. You'd repeatedly thank your neighbor. There would not a day go by the rest of your life where you wouldn't think of how your neighbor saved you from the fire that day. How much more would we praise God for that faithful person who shared the gospel with us, who called me out in my sin and said, you, brother, need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven of all your sins, be made right with God. Might have made you mad the first time you heard that message, but aren't you grateful now? Aren't you grateful now? And so Asaph sees the judgment of God in this psalm, and he sees the wicked as they really are. They're not stable. They're not permanent. In a moment, they'll be gone. What else does he see? In verse 21 and 22, he gets an accurate view of himself. He wasn't thinking rightly about himself. When my heart was embittered, that's the whole description of those opening verses, and I was pierced within, that I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. So he sees himself as a brute. He admits, I was acting a fool. I was senseless and ignorant. This is the gulf between our perspective tainted by sin and God's perfection. It's like what Job said at the end of his book, I've uttered things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And so Asaph despises his pride and repents and gets an accurate view of himself. It's like what Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Aren't you glad Asaph didn't win the lottery? Aren't you glad that's not what happened in the middle of this song? Oh, you want what the wicked have? It's all yours. Until a moment later, it's all gone. And you stand before God on judgment day. Aren't you glad God doesn't answer all our prayers the way we think he should? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus said that. He gains a new perspective on the wicked, a new perspective on himself, verses 23 through 26, a new awareness of God's presence and genuine blessing on the righteous. Verse 23, he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He says, God holds me. How did he persevere through this trial? Well, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Plumer says it this way, by faith we have a hold on God, but our grip is often feeble. Our great safety lies in this, that God holds us with an omnipotent grasp and never entirely lets us go. The deliverance was as remarkable as the danger had been. Verse 24, he sees that God had been guiding him all along. That's why he speaks of his word and plan and counsel. In verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. He's saying that God captivates him. God guides him. God holds him. God captivates him. What a treasure heavenly longing for God is. In verse 26, he says, God strengthens me. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. To know that he'll be spent and consumed and finished, but that the rock of his heart, that's literally what that says, the rock of my heart. That's the word strength in Hebrew. Strengthens his heart and becomes his portion. And that relationship between what we need and who he is in satisfying our souls is perfectly met. And then in verse 28, he says, God protects him. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. His conclusion in verses 27 and 28 is interesting, isn't it? After going through all of that, he comes down to two things. Number one, the wicked will perish in the end, verse 27. Number two, God will be with the righteous and they will be with him. It's a simple point, isn't it? A right view of eternity. That's what it came down to. A deep, abiding satisfaction for all that God is for us in Christ. For him to realize that God had been with him all along, and God would always be with him, that the true blessing of his soul was that all this world offers and all the world has is nothing compared to the reward beyond imagination of the nearness of God to him. For him to know, ultimately, that God is his refuge and strength, his stronghold, that in the storms of life, God is with you, that it is for you in a tempest, that he's guiding and directing every trial for his glory and for our good, for him to know that God was his friend and guide and support, to be satisfied that God is wise and holy and powerful and just, it was enough for him to tell some people about it. And so he says that I may tell of all thy works. If God's brought you through a difficult trial, a dilemma that vexed you, that brought you low and into despair, know that when he leads you out of that trial and out of that dilemma, he has an evangelistic purpose in that difficulty. That your faith, though faltered, now strengthened, will be used to minister to those who need to hear that same story. It's hard for me to think of Psalm 73 without thinking of that story that Jesus told in Luke 16. You don't have to turn there. turn your mind there instead. You remember it. It's the one where the beggar, Lazarus, was laid at the gates of the rich man's mansion. And this poor beggar, covered with sores, living on the streets, longed to be fed at the rich man's table. Remember, the dogs would come and lick his sores. And then right in the beginning of that story, he just dies. What a sad and tragic end. And the poor man is carried into heaven. He's sitting alongside of Abraham. And then it just so happens that the rich man, who owned that mansion and feasted so well and never gave a crumb to that poor man, also died. And he went straight to hell. And in that story, the rich man is in the fires of hell, and he cries out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life, you had your good things. And likewise, Lazarus had bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, there's a great gulf fixed between us and you, and no one can cross." And Abraham said, "No one can cross over from there to us." And the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." But he answered him and said, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither they will be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." You know the story. Poor man, covered in sores, licked by dogs, the rich man, in the gates of his mansion, and then their fates were reversed. Think about that story. Who in that story was poor? Who in that story was rich? Who had needs? And who had nothing? In that story, whose desires were fulfilled? And who went without? Who was satisfied and who was unsatisfied? Who suffered and who lost? Who lost and who gained? Who was honored and who was humiliated? Who had hope and who had despair? It matters greatly as to which end of the story you're answering that from, doesn't it? Eternal perspective. It makes all the difference. The nearness of God is our good, and the success of the sinner is superficial. Because truly God is good to those who are pure in heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are good. As we battle against envy and covetousness and doubt, may we be faithful to recognize your perspective on all things. May we pray like the psalmist does, "Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Our flesh and our hearts may fail, but God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. God, give us that eternal perspective, we ask, in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's continue in worship. Stand. We're going to sing 305, the last hymnal, "Lead Me to Calvary." 305.
Lest I forget, yes, and wake up, you're officially going to be a Texan because you've been here for a long week.
I haven't.
So you're good. Thank you very much.
We have a potluck. I think Mark mentioned that before. If you haven't brought anything, don't sweat it. We have plenty of food, so please join us. I'm going to pray and then also bless the food. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the ministry of the Word this morning through Austin. And we pray for your richest blessing upon he and his family, his children. Pray that you would do a great work in their lives, give them a safe passage back to Los Angeles. Thank you for the gifts and talents you've given him. Thank you, Father, that the Word of God is sufficient, it's infallible, it's inerrant. And we thank you that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm reminded as I listen to Psalm 73 about two things Jesus said. One, while talking about greed, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he also said that what is esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Might we live in a contented way with what you've given us. And as Paul said, we learn to be content in both plenty and want. Father, we're grateful for the message of this great dilemma that we live with. And we thank you that you are good and that all that you do for your people is good. And we ask that you would help us to resonate and meditate upon this message that we heard this morning. Lord, thank you for the abundance that you've given us this morning, this food. Thank you for the hands that have prepared it. Thank you for providing it. We ask that you would bless not only this meal, but richly bless our fellowship. We pray for thanksgiving for the tie that binds the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray finally that if there are any who are here who do not know you savingly, that you would give them no rest nor peace until they find their peace in Christ. The most critical thing in life is to know Jesus Christ savingly. And so we ask that in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.